And Absalom out of his own household was the rod by which God was going to chastise him. And there was a measure of submission to that thought in his mind. Now, David's submission, could it be that he's giving into this? That he's allowing it to happen, rebellion to take place, the taking of the throne, and he's just going to run and all the while abandon everything that he has fought for and lived for and gloried in? Well, the submission, I would say, is found in verse 25.
Welcome to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gollaher, and it's a joy to bring you the message of God's Word today. We have another testimony of a converted Roman Catholic priest, Jose Baraz. And this is a great testimony of a man who was converted through the power of the Bible. The Word of God did its work in his heart, and he left the very system where he was a priest and enjoyed the liberty of the gospel in his own soul. We'll also be turning to 2 Samuel 15, Loyalty Treasured. That's the message today. Stay tuned as we let the Bible speak.
Back to 2 Samuel 15, and we're moving along in the life of David. And we have, of course, enjoyed going up the hill with David. But I'm not so sure it's so easy when we have to go down into the valley. And tonight we're going to discover God's servant in a very deep, dark valley, a place of weeping as he went over that brook Kidron, in despair, in defeat in a way, and yet not totally knocked out. David was facing rebellion from his own son Absalom. And these events of chapter 15 were really payday for David's own transgressions. He was living under the rod of God's chastisement. He had already, and indeed to public knowledge, committed a great and great evil. And it was a multiple evil, and one from which he was still smarting. And we learned last week of the error of his weakness, his leniency toward his family. You begin at verse 1 here in chapter 15, and you will see that he gave extensive liberty to Absalom, liberty that I don't think he should have gotten. We're told that it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses, and 50 men to run before him. Here is this murderer Absalom, a rebellious son, one who has kissed his father in betrayal. If you remember that horrid kiss at the end of chapter 14, for David it was a kiss of folly, for Absalom it was a kiss of betrayal. And here in chapter 15, he just ups and assumes that he is now in a royal position. And he takes horses and 50 men to run before him. Taking horses lets you see where his heart lies, because horses were forbidden in Israel. You study the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, and you will find that horses were not to be used by the people of God. The other brothers rode on mules, but these horses were really a statement of his pride. And to have 50 runners go before him, you can see how he was seeking to make an impression upon his own people. When you move to verse 3, you will see David's insufficient government. We're looking at the weakness of David here. He was lenient with Absalom, and he was weak in government. Verse 3 says, Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. That would tell us that David was acting low-key. He was certainly being very passive, and people were thinking, well, David's not around, and we can't get his ear, and we can't bring things to him, and we need somebody to be our spokesman. And Absalom Well, he takes great advantage of that. Down in verse 7, you will see that this state of affairs continued for 4 years. Now, we have a translation problem here. You'll notice that it says it came to pass after 40 years. Well, what does that mean? After what? Absalom probably wasn't even 40 years old at this point. And so scholars and commentators tell us that this really should be 4 years. Now, how that could happen, I don't know. Whether it's an error or a copy in error in the Hebrew or in some other area. I don't think it was in the translation. Don't think that was the problem. But somewhere in the Hebrew and in the copying and the copying, or in some marking that would distinguish this from 4 verses 40. But when you do the math, you will see that there's all kinds of problems with 40, and it would seem more suitable to the passage. Now, we don't claim to be infallible here. We don't claim to have some insight beyond others. But it would appear that 4 is a more suitable resolution of the problem. That being the case, we would see that David was certainly very tolerant. He must have known by now what Absalom was up to. Couldn't have been blind to it all this time. So public an appearance, so sitting at the gate, giving his ear to the people, surely feedback got back to David, and he would have known. But David let it continue even for that length of time. And then another weakness. Down in that verse 7, Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow. Now, this is a ruse. This is a concocted story that he might get out from under David's immediate influence, go to Mount Hebron, and further his cause of rebellion. And so he asks leave of David. Now, when he gets permission from the king, it means that he will get all the supplies he needs, all the manpower he needs, all the horsepower that he would use, and he would have a lot of advantages by getting permission from the king to leave the area, to go to Hebron, on this supposed vow. Now, that ought to have been a red flag, because Absalom was not a spiritual man. Absalom was a sot. Absalom was a clegg, sucking from the king and the kingdom, seeking his own gain. And all this while, David is lenient with him. Then we go down to verse 14. And it says there, David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, Arise, let us flee. What's this about? Well, Absalom, he gathers his conspirators together. He joins his manpower and he's moving toward Jerusalem. He's going to take the city. And instead of withstanding and holding ground, what does David suggest? Flee. Very unlike David. Now, there's two possibilities. Either he didn't want to go head to head with Absalom, either he was so lenient with his son that he wasn't willing to face him, or David understood that he was under God's chastisement, and Absalom out of his own household was the rod by which God was going to chastise him, and there was a measure of submission to that thought in his mind. Now, David's submission, could it be that he's giving into this? That he's allowing it to happen, rebellion to take place, the taking of the throne, and he's just going to run and all the while abandon everything that he has fought for and lived for and gloried in? Well, the submission, I would say, is found in verse 25. 2 Samuel 15, verse 25. And the king said unto Zadok, Carry back the ark of God into the city. Now, you remember how hard David fought for that ark. You remember how he rejoiced in bringing that ark into Jerusalem. You remember the significance of it, that worship would now be based in the holy city. And now he's saying to the men, take the ark back, leave it in Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say, if I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. What's David doing? This is a test. He is submitting to these circumstances around him, hard as they are, contrary to his former nature and former methods, and he's allowing God to work out the circumstances. And so he's going to leave Jerusalem. He's going to flee, leaving the ark behind. He's going to go into the wilderness and wait on the Lord. That's submission, isn't it? And how often we may be brought to that place when circumstances are contrary to what we would wish, when circumstances dictate, is God against me or for me? And there's only one way to find out, is to wait and see what the Lord is going to do. God uses afflictions to teach us. Afflictions in suffering for righteousness. And there are times when you and I will be called to suffer for the right, to do the right thing should the stars fall. There's other times when we will be called to suffer for our transgressions, as David was doing here. That awful sin he committed, that awful murder that he performed, that lie and cover up that he attempted, he is now under God's chastisement. And there's a measure of suffering for his transgressions. We can be sure that God will apply the rod. He applies it in many ways to us. And in that hour, it is our call to submit to the rod. Not fight God and fight circumstances, but to wait and see what the Lord is going to do. And so David's going out of the city. He's abandoning all that he has aspired for in all of his life. He's giving up his throne to Absalom, who will no doubt soon be declared king in Jerusalem. And he's going out to wait and see what the Lord will do. This was a very lonely hour for David. It was filled with many tears. If you go to chapter 15, verse 23, it says, all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over, and the king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Buckets of tears were shed in that very event. David had been betrayed by his own son Absalom. He had also been betrayed by Ahithophel, and he was an outstanding character in the reign of David. You read of him in chapter 15 and verse 12, that Absalom sent for Ahithophel. Now, that's while he was over in Hebron and working on this conspiracy, and he knew that if he could get Ahithophel on his side, that it would draw many people. Now, in that same verse where Ahithophel is mentioned, David's counselor, you will see that it also says, and the conspiracy was strong. Ahithophel's name is linked to the strengthening of the plot, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And if you want to, well, we'll maybe get to it later. We'll not dig into it now. But we see here that Ahithophel had a bit of a grudge against David. What David did to Bathsheba affected Ahithophel. Because when you compare scripture with scripture in a number of different verses, it turns out that Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. Now, that's big news, so I want to just take a couple of verses to look at this. If you turn to 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34. And this is the list of David's 30 mighty men. One of them is Eliam. And Eliam is the son of Ahithophel. That's 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34. Eliphet, the son of Ahash, Abai, the son of Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Now, compare that with 2 Samuel 11 and verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam?" Do you see the lineup? Do you see how what David did, this scarlet sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and the murder of her husband and eventually taking her as his wife, all of this deeply affected Ahithophel. And he would have carried that grudge until the day that Absalom sent for Ahithophel to come and help him in this conspiracy. And you can see how the plot was thickening and David was in deep and serious trouble. Now, the crossing over of Ahithophel to Absalom was a victory, almost a complete victory. It sealed the day. And David realized there was no way he was going to win back the populace and control things in the city of Jerusalem. Ahithophel's stature was just too great. There's a text that says that Ahithophel, well, he was a man of tremendous influence. And when he was in Absalom's camp, it really sealed the deal. And David could do nothing but flee. And so this was a dark day. But enter Ittai the Gittite. We have now in 2 Samuel 15 a little window into this man Ittai. And if you look at verse 18 and 19, you will see that this man who was from Gath, he was a Philistine formerly. He had 600 men as his elite guard. And he comes to David pledging his total allegiance. Let's read 2 Samuel 15, verse 18. "And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then said the king to Ittai, the Gittite, Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king." Now the king now is Absalom. It's a given. Absalom's going to win the day. He's going to take the throne. Go back, reign, and serve with him. This man, Ittai, was a stranger and an exile.
You're listening to Let the Bible Speak, and we turn now to our testimony by a converted Roman Catholic priest, and his title is From the Monastery to the Ministry. And in this book, Far from Rome, Near to God, Jose Boris says, "Father, you must start a campaign against the Protestants. They're growing more and more," said Sister Dolores, a nun in a cloister where I went on Sundays to say Mass and preach. "I was a young priest and teacher in a school in Spain when the nun asked me Sunday after Sunday to do something against the Protestants. They are deceiving the simple people, and with material gifts they are winning many good persons for their heretical group," the nun said. "Willing to defend the gospel of Christ, I decided to fight against the Protestants. The only thing I knew about them was that they were bad, and their doctrine was full of errors and heresies. A few days later, a pupil came to my class with a thick book in his hands. 'Father,' he said to me, 'this is a Protestant Bible. A woman gave it to my mother, but she is afraid of keeping it because she thinks it would be a sin to do so. Would you like to burn it?' 'Oh, yes, I will destroy it,' was my answer. 'We must finish with all the Protestant propaganda.' After I had torn out some of the first pages, I changed my mind, thinking that since I needed to preach against the Protestants and did not know their errors, I could read their Bible to find out their main heresies. I read some portions of the New Testament and compared the text with my Roman Catholic Bible. When I discovered that both Bibles were almost the same, I became very confused and wondered how there could be such great differences between Roman Catholics and Protestants when they both apparently had the same Bible. My conclusion was that the Protestants did not read their Bible, or if they did, surely they did not practice its teachings. thinking that the best way of knowing who the Protestants were would be to observe their lives and customs. I went to visit a Protestant family. I told them that I was a teacher and would like to know their doctrine to teach my pupils better what Protestantism was. I was surprised that they were polite with me. I was astonished to see that they knew the Bible better than I. I was ashamed when I heard them speaking to me about Christ with a conviction that I, priest that I was, never felt. They answered some of my questions and invited me to speak with their Baptist pastor. I met him the next day, but my first words were, "Do not try to convince me, because you will waste your time. I believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the only true one. I would only like to know why you're not a Roman Catholic." He invited me to meet every week to study the New Testament, discussing in a friendly way our different points of view. We did so. The pastor answered all my questions with texts from the New Testament. My arguments were always the sayings of the popes and the definitions of the councils. Although I did not accept his arguments externally, in my own mind I realized that the words of the Gospels had more value than the decisions of the councils, and that what Peter and Paul said was of more authority than the teaching of the popes. As a result of our conversations, I began reading the New Testament assiduously in order to find some arguments against the Protestant doctrine. I wanted not only to show that the pastor was mistaken, but even to win him for the Roman Catholic Church. But after each one of our interviews, I came back to my school feeling that he had defeated me in argument. For a long time, I was very concerned, reading the New Testament and praying that God would increase my faith and dispel my doubts so that I should not make a mistake. But the more I read and prayed, the more confused I became. Could it be possible that the Roman Catholic Church might not be the Church of Christ? Could I be wrong in my faith? If so, what had I to do? I heard that other priests and monks became Protestants by studying the Bible, but I could not imagine myself doing the same. Be a Protestant? Be a heretic? Be an apostate from my faith? Never. What would my parents, my pupils, and my friends say? My 11 years of study would be declared invalid. What would I do for a living? These thoughts disturbed me greatly. I preferred not to change my faith. I wished I had never spoken with that pastor. I tried to convince myself that he was mistaken. I read the New Testament more and more, seeking for an answer to confirm my position as a Roman Catholic priest. As I read more, I saw more clearly my wrong situation. But I was so afraid of leaving the Roman Catholic Church that I decided to continue as a priest, even though I could no longer believe in Roman Catholic doctrine. One Sunday, Sister Dolores said to me, "Father, you didn't preach against the Protestants as you promised me to do. They continue growing every day and are winning many people for their church." "Sister," I said to her, "I have been studying the Protestant doctrine during all this time, but I have discovered that they are not as bad as we think. They base their doctrine on the Bible, and we cannot preach against the Word of God." "You're quite mistaken, Father," answered the nun. "They are very bad. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are enemies of our country. They hate Mary. They are undermining our faith in the Pope. We must start a campaign against them." I told her how some priests who wanted to preach against the Protestants had been converted and had become Protestants when they studied their doctrine without prejudice and in the light of the Scriptures. The nun interrupted me. "Don't tell me this, Father. They were not converted, but perverted. They went over to Protestantism either because they were demented or because they wanted to get married. You can study this doctrine without fear," she continued, "but I am sure you will never go to Protestantism because you are not demented. Neither would you sell Christ for a woman." "I am thinking the same, sister," I replied. "I promise you that I will study the question seriously. If I come to the conviction that the Protestants are wrong, I will start a campaign against them. If I discover that they are right, I shall become one of them." "Don't worry, Father," said the nun, smiling, quite satisfied with my decision. You will never be a Protestant. I read my New Testament again and again, and I prayed to God with all my heart, asking for wisdom and guidance to arrive at a clear and right decision. I knew I would never be happy otherwise. 3 months later, I left the Roman Catholic Church because I could not go on doing things and pretending to believe doctrines that deep in my heart I knew were wrong. I thought of all the possible difficulties, but I decided to follow Jesus Christ in spite of them. The most important thing that could have happened to me was my personal encounter with Jesus Christ, when I came to know him as a personal Savior. It is not enough to be a good Roman Catholic. The important and necessary thing is to be born again in Christ. This has been my experience. When I entered into Christ, I experienced that he not only liberated me from my sins, but also from the heavy load I had to carry being in a monastic order. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 7. Thank God for the many who have sought and found that grace. The same God who transformed the life of Saul, the persecutor, on the way to Damascus, and transformed the life of Father Boris in the cell of a monastery, is able to transform your life wherever you are. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's Isaiah 61:10. That's the testimony of Jose Boris, Roman Catholic priest, converted to Christ and rejoicing in God's salvation. This testimony is from the book Far From Rome, Near to God, and it's available through Banner of Truth Trust. Thank you for listening in, and if I can be of any personal help as you think about these testimonies, let us remember to pray for Roman Catholic people, that the Lord may in grace turn them and draw them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for listening. Stay tuned now for these final announcements. You're listening to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher. Thank you for joining with us on the program today. I want to just let you know about special meetings here in our church over these next weeks, when I will be preaching on the 5 points of Calvinism. This is known as TULIP. T stands for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. This is historic doctrine that has made the difference in the Church of the Lord Jesus, and it is a great defense of the gospel to understand how lost sinners are marvelously saved by God's amazing grace. And so we invite you to the morning services here at our church, 10:30 Sunday mornings through this month of November into December, for this series of services on the TULIP theology. And we invite you along. And of course, all the details concerning our church location, church times, 9:30 for Sunday school, 10:30 for morning service, 6 p.m. for evening service. You would be welcome to join with us. We invite you to come. You can also join us by webcast on your computer. Go to www.cloverdalefpc.ca, and there you will be able to find all the details concerning our church. If you're in the Victoria area, we have a church there as well. They meet at 11 and 6 at 733 Van Alman Avenue. Give us a call. Look up the website. This is Ian Gallagher, 604-576-1091. Join us again on Let the Bible Speak, Monday to Friday, 5 and 5.